would prove too much for us. Now, I did promise, and I'll do this before I conclude, we would answer the objection raised against the abomination of desolation, where it says, how long would this go on before to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And the answer is 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Let's come back to 457 BC, and I want you to consider something now which maybe we haven't thought too strongly about before. Now, in 457 BC, was Rome, or shall I better say Babylon, because I'll say Rome for the moment, was Rome at that time trampling down the people of God and the sanctuary of God? Yes, she was. She had to be. Rome, you're right in this respect that Rome as a nation wasn't. But let's go back here to Babylon. All right? Now, in Revelation 13, we find there a leopard-like beast. And the leopard-like beast had the mouth of what? Remember? A lion. And who is the lion? Babylon. It had the feet of a bear. And who is the bear? Medo-Persia. And the body of a leopard. And who is the leopard? Greece. Now, all this combined, that is, Babylon in the mouth, Medo-Persia in the feet, and the body of the leopard, which was Grecia, all that combined made up this beast, which was now the papacy. Isn't that right? So therefore, while we see Rome actually appearing as a visible power down here, this was not something new, was it? Because this was only something which was the composition of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Grecia put together. Isn't that right? So where did Rome really begin? In Babylon. Rome was there before she actually appeared as a political power. Because there's nothing in Rome not already in the mouth of Babylon, the feet of Medo-Persia, and the body of Grecia. You see the point? So therefore, Rome simply continued a philosophy and a work which had been carried on before that. Now, back in 457 BC, what power ruled the world? 457 BC. No, Medo-Persia still. Medo-Persia fell in 331, didn't she? All right. Now, did the Medo-Persians trample upon the people of God? Did they persecute them? Yes and no. There were periods, of course, when they did give them freedom, at a time when they harassed them, and the people of God were in difficulties and trouble. Let's not forget the story of Esther. Who persecuted the people in Esther's day? Was it a Grecian king, a Medo-Persian king, or a Roman king? Persian, right. And so, what Daniel is being told is this, that deliverance from oppression, now it doesn't mean that the oppression is going to continue every minute of time. There'd be periods of freedom, but they would be only temporary and provisional, that there would be hanging over God's people the threat and the actual presence of persecution right down from 457 BC, clear down until the sanctuary should finally be cleansed. And the cleansing of the sanctuary is not yet accomplished. And we can know that even yet there will be a trampling upon the people of God before the end of time shall come. And so I believe then that there's no difficulty here in Daniel chapter 8, because when we speak of the little horn power as being Rome, Rome was simply already there in embryonic form in Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Grecia, and that oppression of God's folk has gone on right down to the centuries and will do so until the very end of time when the sanctuary is finally and eternally cleansed. Well, that begins the subject. Maybe later we'll take up more of it. I'd like to especially study the book of Hebrews with you to make it clear that the sanctuary does have two apartments in heaven, just as they do upon this earth, and that the objections levelled against the cleansing of the sanctuary in 1844 have no real Bible validity at all. Let's sing the close now. Hymn. Okay. We turn now to the book of Revelation, the 16th chapter. And we've opened up a theme here which I know will be of great interest to us all. You might say, well, we've stopped studying the gospel now, we'll begin to look at prophecy, but I want to assure you that we're now going to go right on studying the gospel. I want to read the words of the sixth plague, beginning here in the 12th verse of Revelation 16, where it says, And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Harmageddon. Now there's the sixth plague. And I know that we're all familiar, of course, with the Standard Adventist interpretation of these verses. The Standard Adventist interpretation of these verses is that in the last days there will be the drying up of the river Euphrates, by which it is understood that those nations which surround the river, that is the nations of Saudi Arabia and Iraq and so forth, they'll be dried up and they'll lose their power, and this will make the way open for the kings of China and Japan and India and Tibet to advance to the west, and they'll meet on the plains of Esdraelon, where the ancient battle of Megiddo was fought in the Old Testament days, and there'll be a great confrontation between the eastern and the western nations, which will be the final great tremendous battle of history. Now that is, as you know, the presentation as you find here in the book by Uriah Smith entitled Daniel and the Revelation. It has been taught for a long time in the Adventist schools. However, this was not the view held by James White, one of the early pioneers, and certainly is not the view of Armageddon as presented in the Spirit of Prophecy. I'm just going to lay down some general thoughts, first of all, before we begin to look at the Bible again to see just what the Word of God does have to say in regard to this great battle. Now, in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 982, we have some statements here. The first one from the Review and Herald of January 11. I won't take that one so much. It's on the point. But the first one then from a manuscript 172 written back in 1899 by the pen of inspiration. Now I want you to ask yourself as I go through the statements, what are the two sides of the question? Perhaps on the blackboard here, we'll put down the position that is normally held by Adventists and likewise by many people in the world as to these two sides. This will be the Eastern nations, Eastern powers, if you put it that way, versus the Western powers. That's the two sides of the question so far as the general understanding is concerned. Isn't this true? Right. Now let's see what Sister White talks about now in regard to this battle. There are only two parties in our world. Now, who are they? Those who are loyal to God and those who stand under the banner of the Prince of Darkness. Now, this is all about the Battle of Armageddon, as you'll learn as we read on. Perhaps I should read right through this one paragraph first and then come back and we'll find this to be more intelligible. Satan and his angels will come down with power and signs and lying wonders to deceive those who dwell upon the earth and, if possible, the very elect. The crisis is right upon us. Is this to paralyze the energies of those who have a knowledge of the truth? Is the influence of the powers of deception so far reaching that the influence of the truth will be overpowered? The Battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords leads forth the armies of heaven on white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And that's the end of the statements. Now, what's the subject of the statement? The Battle of Armageddon. Now, in this Battle of Armageddon, there are two parties and two parties only. There are only two parties in our world. And who are they? Those who are loyal to God and those who stand under the banner of the Prince of Darkness. So there are two parties. I'll just put them here, the loyal and the disobedient. Now, who is the general of the disobedient? Satan. So it says,
The very next sentence says, Satan and his angels will come down with power and signs and lying wonders to deceive those who dwell upon the earth and, if possible, the very elect. So here we find that Satan and his angels are on this side. And I go a little further where it says, the battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords leads forth the armies of heaven on white horses clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, who is he who rides forth upon that white horse with the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Christ. And he is the captain of the loyal. So we have the choice of believing that the battle of Armageddon is a battle between Eastern powers and Western powers on the literal plains of Megiddo, or whether it is the last great spiritual conflict between the loyal and the disloyal, the obedient and the disobedient, with Satan as the general of the one side and Christ as the general of the other side. Well, let's go a little further and read more statements in this regard. Every form of evil, and this is from a letter written in 1890, every form of evil is to spring into intense activity. Evil angels unite their powers with evil men, and as they have been in constant conflict and attained an experience in the best modes of deception and battle, and have been strengthening for centuries, they will not yield the last great final contest without a desperate struggle. All the world will be on the one side or the other of the question. The battle of Armageddon will be fought, and that they must find none of us sleeping. Wide awake we must be, as wise virgins, having oil in our vessels with our lamps. And doesn't the statement tell us the same thing? The whole world on one side of the question or the other. And in this situation, in this last desperate struggle, the battle of Armageddon will be fought. The power of the Holy Ghost must be upon us, and the captain of the Lord's host will stand at the head of the angels of heaven to direct the battle. Now what battle? The battle of Armageddon. Solemn events before us are yet to transpire. Trumpet after trumpet is to be sounded, vial after vial poured out one after another upon the inhabitants of the earth, scenes of stupendous interest to write upon us. That concludes our statement. The next one comes from the Review and Herald, May 7, 1901. Two great opposing powers are revealed in the last great battle. Now, what is the last great battle? Armageddon. On one side stands the Creator of heaven and earth, and that's Christ. All on his side bear his signet, they are obedient to his commandments. On the other side stands the Prince of Darkness with those who have chosen apostasy and rebellion. Is that the picture of a battle between Eastern and Western nations? It's not, is it? Nothing like it. The next one, written 1890 for manuscript. The present is a solemn, fearful time for the church. The angels are already girded, awaiting the mandate of God to pour out their vials of wrath upon the world. Destroying angels are taking up the work of vengeance, for the Spirit of God is gradually withdrawing from the world. Satan is also mustering his forces of evil, going forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them under his banner to be trained for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Satan is to make most powerful efforts for the mastery of the last great conflict. Fundamental principles will be brought out and decisions made in regard to them. Skepticism is prevailing everywhere. Ungodliness abounds. The faith of individual members of the church will be tested as though there were not another person in the world. And finally, for manuscript in 1899, we need to study the pouring out of the seventh vial. The powers of evil will not yield up the conflict without a struggle. But Providence has a part to act in the battle of Armageddon. When the earth is lighted with the glory of the angel, Revelation 18, the religious elements, good and evil, will awake from slumber, and the armies of the living God will take the field. Very interesting, isn't it, that last statement, because it says that when the message of the Revelation 18 angel shines upon the earth, then the armies of the living God will take the field, and the religious elements, both good and evil, will arouse from slumber. Now, we have seen in our past studying together that this today is the opening up of the message of Revelation chapter 18. And as surely as this is so, then today around us the religious elements, both good and evil, are arousing from slumber. And we know that as far as we're concerned, this message has been an awakening message to us, hasn't it? It's awakened us from sleep. So the good element is awakening, and now in turn the evil element likewise will awake for this last great contest. Now, having gained from the Word of God the spirit of prophecy, some very, very plain statements which tell us we have to abandon the old concept of a battle between Eastern powers and Western powers, and rather have the concept in mind that this is a great final contest between Christ and Satan, let's turn to the Bible now, and the Bible only, to see if that same principle is taught here when the book is correctly understood. Now I'm going to go back for a moment. You might not see the connection immediately, but I'm going to go back to Daniel chapter 11. The connection will become more apparent later, but I want to make a point here from Daniel chapter 11 which is very important to us at the moment and introduces an area where likewise we have been somewhat troubled and perplexed in the past, and that's in regard to the King of the North and the King of the South. If I asked you the question right now, who is the King of the North? You might say Turkey, if you have not learned better than what your Smith taught us back there. And the King of the South, well, you might find yourself saying Egypt, and so on. But let's see what the word says here. Verse 14, Daniel chapter 11. And at the time of the end shall the King of the South push at him. And when the time of the end begin? 1798. And if you need statements for that, you just turn to Great Controversy, page 3. 5, 6, and there Sister White tells you plainly that in 1798 the time of the end began. In fact, we might just as well look at that reference now so that you have it in your mind as before we pass on. It's better to see what the word says and just take some things for granted. But I'll read you the statement here on page 356. Great Controversy. yes, there's quite a bit here. You have to read through a bit to get it, really. It says, saying at the very top, the message of salvation has been preached in all ages, but this message is a part of the gospel which could be proclaimed only in the last days, for only then will it be true that the hour of judgment had come. The prophecies present a succession of events leading down to the opening of the judgment. This is especially true of the book of Daniel. But that part of his prophecy which related to the last days, Daniel was bidden to close up and seal to the time of the end. Not till we reach this time could a message concerning the judgment be proclaimed based on the fulfillment of these prophecies. But at the time of the end, says the prophet, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The apostle Paul warned the church not to look for the coming of Christ in his day. That day shall not come, he says, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Not till after the great apostasy and the long period of the reign of the man of sin can we look for the advent of our Lord, the man of sin, which is also styled the mystery of iniquity, the son of perdition, and that wicked represents the papacy, which is foretold in prophecy was to maintain its supremacy for 1260 years. This period ended in 1798. The coming of Christ could not take place before that time. Paul covers with his caution the whole of the Christian dispensation down to the year 1798. It is this side of that time that the message of Christ's second coming is to be proclaimed. No such message has ever been given in past ages. Paul, as we have seen, did not preach it. He pointed his brethren into the then far distant future for the coming of the Lord. The Reformers did not proclaim it. Martin Luther placed the judgment about 300 years in the future from his day. But since 1798, the book of Daniel has been unsealed. Knowledge of the prophecies has increased, and many have proclaimed the solemn message of the judgment near. Now, Daniel was told to seal the book until when? The time of the end. So when the book was unsealed, what began? The time of the end. Since 1798, the book of Daniel has been unsealed. So when did the time of the end begin? 1798, according to Great Controversy, page 3, 5, 6. Back to Daniel now, and verse 14, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, I've read this particular statement. As I said, you might not at the moment just catch the connection between Revelation 16 and Daniel chapter 11. But there is, as we shall learn later, a very, very intimate connection. For the moment, I want you to consider the fact that we have in this chapter certain geographical references. The king of the north, the king of the south, the seas, and the glorious holy mountain. And another reference to the glorious land. So let's now take these various statements we have before us. Namely, here they are. The Euphrates, the kings of the east, Armageddon, the glorious land, the king of the north, the king of the south, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, the glorious holy mountain, and the seas. And the question is, by what principle are we going to interpret these particular statements? Now here I'm going to offer you one. And this comes to us from Uriah Smith's book, Daniel Revelation, page 295. I'm going to label this the geographical system of interpretation. It could be correct, it could be false. Whatever it is, it must be consistent. Now, by consistency, what do we mean? We mean this. When you come to the place where you have a reference to a day in prophecy, then how do we consistently interpret that symbol as a year? In other words, in Daniel 7, you don't have it equaling 1 year there. When you turn across to Daniel chapter 8, you don't have it there as literal time, do you? It's got to be consistent. And when you find a beast in Bible prophecy, whether it be Daniel or the Revelation, what must it always symbolize without exception? A world empire. And when you come to a head, what's that always? A king. Now, the moment that you start to say it's a king here, but something else over here, then what do you have? Inconsistency. And when you have that, then you end up with any kind of old interpretation you want to get, can't you? But consistency is what we must have all the way through these interpretations. Therefore, if Uriah Smith lays then a principle of interpretation here on page 295 in this edition anyway, it's a comment if you're looking for it on Daniel 11 verse 40, he says, Turkey becomes the king of the north. Respecting the application of this portion of the prophecy to Napoleon or to France under his leadership, we do not find events which we can urge with any degree of assurance as the fulfillment of the remaining part of this chapter. Hence we do not see how it can be thus applied. It must then be fulfilled by Turkey unless it can be shown that the expression King of the North does not apply to Turkey, or that there is some other power besides either France or the King of the North which fulfilled this part of the prediction. But if Turkey, now occupying the territory which constituted the northern division of Alexander's empire, is not the king of the north of this prophecy, then we are left without any principle to guide us in the interpretation. Now that may sound a little bit difficult for some of the younger ones amongst us, but let's go back to just explain this. You remember how in Daniel chapter 8 and the early part of Daniel chapter 11, we had first of all the ram, which symbolized Medo-Persia. Then there was the he-goat that symbolized Grecia. And the Grecian Empire broke up into four divisions, weren't they, didn't it? Which was the king of the north, and here I should draw a map. Here is the Black Sea, isn't it, coming down to Asia Minor, and down here, and here we have Egypt and Palestine. Fairly rough map that will do the job. And over here is Greece, and beyond it is Italy. I wouldn't take first honours in the cartographic competition, would I? Now, the king of the north was Asia Minor, the king of the west was over here in Greece, the king of the east was out in Persia, and the king of the south was Egypt, right? And they were definite geographical locations back at that point of time. Now, in the end of Daniel chapter 11, again, the king of the north is referred to. Now, the king of the north occupied this territory here, which you now know as Asia Minor, and also, or more correctly, I suppose, as Turkey today. If the original king of the north occupied that territory, then Uriah Smith says, if Turkey, now occupying the territory which constituted the northern division of Alexander's empire, is not the king of the north of this prophecy, then we are left without any principle to guide us in the interpretation. So what is Uriah Smith saying? That whatever power today occupies the geographical territory occupied by the king of the north back there is the king of the north today. In other words, the basis of his interpretation is geography. The base of his interpretation is, where you are is what counts. But what does the gospel say? Right. It's not where you are, but what you are. And you know, especially in this modern age of migration, that we can shift location very readily. And the facts are these, that what you are when you're here, unless the gospel makes a change in the meantime, is precisely what you'll be when you go away from here. Isn't that true? Now, true, of course, you mightn't manifest too much of your real self here. You've heard about the street angel who's the home devil, haven't you? But the street angel is still the devil at heart. He or she may manifest a better demeanor on the street than he or she does in the home, but in heart and in nature that person is still the same in both locations. All right then. Now let's test by his own writings what Uriah Smith has to say. And by the way, I should emphasize here, Sister White has plainly said that the book by Uriah Smith should get a wide circulation. And some folk have assumed by this that therefore it must be sound from cover to cover. But does God wait for a messenger or a writer to achieve absolute perfection of all thought and teaching before God will use that writer or that teacher? No. Did William Miller, did Martin Luther, for instance, have all truth? Did God send him what he had? Yes. And blessed him with what he had? Even though some things he taught was error. And likewise, this book by Uriah Smith is an extremely sound book on prophecy, excepting for his interpretation of the last few verses of Daniel chapter 11 and Revelation 16 verse 12 to whatever it is, the sixth plague, as I shall demonstrate as we go along. So don't gain the impression that here I am disparaging Uriah Smith's book. By no means. It's a very wonderful book, but we do have to test the book in this particular area, and my testing in this particular area does not mean it's unsound in the rest of that book. So please don't misunderstand me in that respect. But let's now test Uriah Smith's own principle in the same respect. We go across, if you like, to Revelation 14 or Revelation 17 in the book by Uriah Smith, and we come up against another symbol, and the symbol this time is Babylon. All right? Now, if Uriah Smith was going to apply the same principle of interpretation in determining who Babylon is in these last days, as he does in determining who the king of the north is, then what must Uriah Smith ask? He must ask the question, what power today occupies the geographical territory once occupied by ancient Babylon? Find that power, and when you found that power, then you found modern Babylon. Now, would that be consistent? It would, wouldn't it? It would be consistent. Does he do that? No, he doesn't. Instead, he says in effect, look today for that power which possesses the spirit of ancient Babylon. And when you found that spirit today, then wherever you may find a geography not even considered, then what have you found? Modern Babylon. Now, we now have the choice of choosing one or the other of these two methods of interpretation as upheld by Uriah Smith, and we recognize his inconsistency in this. We can't have both, can we? Can we have both? No, you can't have both. It's got to be one or the other. Which one shall we choose? The second one. In other words, we choose the gospel principle, and the gospel principle is, it's not where you are, but what you are that counts. That's the important thing. Now, I have in my hands here a little publication called Harmageddon, and I put the H on the beginning because it belongs there. If you can see from back there, this is actually the Greek word for Harmageddon. You'll notice there the little inverted comma before the A. And in the Greek language, there is no actual letter for H. A was the same, that P-looking thing is our letter R, pronounced like our letter R. So that should be H-A-R in your Bibles. But it isn't. It's A-R-M-A-G-E, however it goes. So here we have Harmageddon. That O-W sound is pronounced like an O, and the V at the end is an N sound. Now that little asterisk there means an H, and H-A-R in the Greek language always meant a mountain. So this is the mountain of Megiddon, not the mountain of Megiddo, but the mountain of Megiddon. And Roland Lowersby, one of the finest Greek scholars in the world today, has written some rather interesting information on this, which I'd like to read a moment. If I can just find the place here again. After he goes through and points out the fact that it is a mountain, he makes this point here, which shows the tragic inconsistency of some people's thinking. Now he says here, this makes it more than difficult to have faith in the long arguments built up by some in an endeavor to convince us that Harmageddon is a valley, a plain. The Hebrew tells us plainly that Harmageddon is a mountain. The Hebrew lexicon says that, and you've got the Hebrew there which you can't read, the broad valley of Megiddo is opposite of a mountain. It does not look as if there is much point in quoting, as some do on Armageddon, such extracts as the following. Now the point he's making is this, that Megiddo is a plain, but Harmageddon is a mountain. They look very much the same, do they? A plain is very different from a mountain. One goes up, the other lies flat. All right then, so now he quotes a couple of statements from Adventist writers. The Vale of the Kishon and the region of Megiddo were inevitable battlefields. Through all history, they retained that qualification. Then many of the great contests of Southeastern Asia have been decided. It was regarded as a predestined place of blood and strife. George Cormack, Egypt and Asia, page 83. Now, that's not an Adventist writer, by the way. That's some historical writer. This is quoted in one of our publications. The writer makes the following observation. Now, listen carefully to this and see what you make of it. An Adventist writer wrote this. He's unnamed here. The valley is a center of many events closely connected with the history of Israel. Armageddon literally means the mountain or hill of Megiddo. It is a vast triangular plain. Does that make sense? Then Lowersby goes on to say, a valley, a plain, just is not a mountain. And one rather suspects that Megiddo was grasped at in pretty much the same spirit as a drowning man touches at a floating straw. Remember that little comment again, it's so remarkable. Armageddon means literally the mountain or hill of Megiddo. It is a vast triangular plain. Now that is the kind of mental gymnastics that people have to arrive at in order to sustain the geographical method of interpretation. Good. Now, so far I've simply been challenging certain concepts, but we'll get right down now to more definite problems in a moment. I'd like now for you to come back with me to Revelation 11. I'd like you to notice how the Spirit of Prophecy interprets a statement here in regard to the beast from the bottomless pit. Revelation chapter 11, and we'll notice here in verse 8 where it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now here we have two geographical symbols again, Sodom and Egypt. Good.
Now, I'm going to turn to great controversy here, and we saw this in our Sabbath school lesson, as a matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago, but we didn't particularly comment on it at that time. Page 269, the reference should be, unless my memory has forsaken me entirely. And on this page, we read, "The great city in whose streets the witnesses are slain, and where their dead bodies lie, is spiritually Egypt. Of all nations presented in Bible history, Egypt most boldly denied the existence of the living God and resisted his commands. No monarch ever ventured upon more open and high-handed rebellion against the authority of heaven than did the king of Egypt. When the message was brought him by Moses in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh proudly answered, 'Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go.' This is atheism." Let me pause there a moment. What has Sister White been discussing in that paragraph so far? Character or location? Character. That's very clear, isn't it? And then she says, this is what? Atheism, which is character. Now, note what follows. "And the nation represented by Egypt would give voice to a similar denial of the claim of the living God and would manifest a like spirit of unbelief and defiance." So what now is Sister White looking at? Where this power was or what it was? What it was. Now, geographically, Egypt, of course, is down here on the Nile River. But the nation referred to here, Sister White says, "This prophecy has received a most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France during the Revolution." So here, in a vastly different geographical location, Sister White identifies Egypt as Egypt was to be found in 1798 at that time. Now, of course, the point is this, that originally, back in the beginning, when God looked down upon that land of Egypt, or upon that land of Babylon, then God looked down there and he saw not so much a city, not so much an army, but he saw a religious philosophy. He saw a spirit and an attitude of rebellion. He saw the very doctrine of Antichrist so far as Babylon was concerned, and the doctrine of atheism so far as Egypt was concerned. Now, what mattered to God? The armies and the city, or the religion which was there? The religion. God was more concerned with the spirit in the power than the power itself. Isn't that right? That's what God's concerned about. And is that not the gospel principle? And we all have powers, every one of us. But the usefulness that those powers have or do not have, as the case may be, depends upon the guiding spirit within the person that will direct those powers in the right direction. Isn't that the point, as far as the gospel is concerned? Very good. So when God saw the spirit of Antichrist in ancient Babylon, while the geographical name of the area was called Babylon, God likewise called the spirit in that geography Babylon. Now when the city was destroyed and the army ceased to exist and that spirit moved elsewhere, namely across the Rome and to Asia Minor, then where that spirit was now found in the new geography, what was it still called?
Babylon.
It was still called Babylon. And likewise, when Egypt, the spirit of Egypt, moved from the banks of the Nile to the banks of the Seine, then what was the same spirit still called? Egypt. Today, it's moved further still. And today, where will you find Egypt? All over the world. What nations particularly head up the Egyptian spirit? Russia, China, and the heathen nations of Africa. Isn't this right? And that's where you find Egypt or the king of the south today. And that's the principle of interpretation you find here in the spirit of prophecy. And that, of course, is a very, very safe guide in this respect. Now, I hope that you folk will catch the point that in this message we're guided not by assumptions, but by principles. That was the point we laid down in the study of the law of God in the previous two studies. And that's the same point we now take up so far as the study of Bible prophecy is concerned. It is the principle, the guiding principle of the thing which is to be the means of determining just what is what and which is which in these connections. Now we have before us two great prophecies. One is the book of Revelation, chapter 16, in which we have the drying up of the great river Euphrates, and the other in turn is the 11th chapter of Daniel, in which we have the king of the north, the king of the south, and so forth. Now I'd like to make in the last few minutes which I really have for this study,
before I get too deeply into it, we have, of course, quite a lot of work to cover in this grand and wonderful theme, which I think you folk are going to enjoy pretty immensely and be inspired and blessed by too. But let's come back now to this river Euphrates, all right? Now, to understand the river Euphrates, we need to go to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. In the first verse it says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now I'm going to ask, this is a classroom, don't forget, so you're going to be asked lots of questions. I expect to have some good, accurate, and pretty quick answers. Now, who came to John? Right, one of the plague angels, one of the angels who poured out the seven vials. And what did he tell John he would show him?
The judgment.
Right, the judgment. Good, let's stop right there. He would show him the judgment. The judgment of whom? The great whore. Now, I was afraid you might say to me, he'd show him the great whore. No, it says the judgment of the great whore. Now, when is the great whore judged? What is the judgment of the great whore? The seven last plagues. But which ones in particular? The sixth and the seventh. The fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, more than any other. The whole seven too, but in but the climax comes in the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh plagues. Very good. Now let's go a little further now. We have, it says, he will show you the judgment of the great whore, and where does she sit? Right, on many waters. Now on this blackboard this afternoon, I'm going to start to put down for you, I'm going to take this nice and steady so you can follow me every step of the way. John was shown he would be the judgment of the great whore, and where does she sit? Again? Right, on many waters. Now, take verse 2. We have further description about this woman. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, that is what the angel said. Now, what do we have in the next verse? The angel doing something, don't we? So he carried me away in the spirit. Who carried who? Right, the angel carried John. In the spirit, where? Into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now when the angel said to John, come hither, that is, come with me, John was here, and the angel said, come hither, to a different location, which turned out to be in the wilderness, and I will show you something, the judgment of the great whore, upon many waters. So, now the word so means accordingly, doesn't it? In harmony with the invitation and the command given, in harmony with that, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. The text does not say, and I saw a whore sitting upon many waters, does it? What did he see? A woman seated upon a scarlet-coloured beast. All right, did the angel take him away and show him something different? No. So what then was that woman but that whore? And what was that beast but those waters? That should be clear, shouldn't it? No problems? Right, let's go on then and see her name. I'll just pass over verse 4. It describes the purple and scarlet colour onto verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Okay, we pass on then. And what's her name?
Babylon the Great.
Right, Great Babylon or Babylon the Great. Now, let's go a little further. We come to verse 15 for the moment, where it says, And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. Now, that's interpretation. Because we have the symbolic name Great Babylon here, I shall not put people underneath there. I shall go on a little further and put peoples under another place there. Now we know, of course, who Babylon is, Great Babylon in these last days. We're not told in this chapter directly, but we know from other parts of the Word of God. And who is Great Babylon in the last days? The threefold union, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right, the threefold union. So I put here the threefold union. There it is. And we go to the last verse of the chapter now where it says, verse 18, And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So finally we have the great city which reigns over the kings, not just of the east or the west, but over what kings?
Yeah.
Right, the kings of the earth. Now, in this diagram on the board, we have a missing space, and that's below Great Babylon. Throughout the rest of the diagram, we have other symbols. We have the horn, which is interpreted to be that woman, whose symbolic name is Babylon the Great, which is that threefold union, which is that great city that is all the way through. Now, from whence do we obtain the symbolic name for that whore? From what part of the Bible originally? The Old Testament. Isn't that right? Right, it comes right back from the Old Testament. Now, we have those waters, which is that beast, which are those people which are the kings of the earth. Now, will those waters likewise have a symbolic name? Drawn from the Old Testament. Will it?
Well, must...
Right. Now, in other words, the Old Testament is a book of types. And the fall of Babylon in the Old Testament was accomplished by the drying up of what river? The drying up of the river Euphrates. And in the sixth plague, which is the just before the seventh plague, in the seventh plague, who falls in the seventh plague? Well, let's read it then in verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. This is chapter 16, by the way. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. All right, so in the seventh plague, who falls? Babylon does. Does she ever rise again? All right. So let's take the New Testament picture. I'll put here in the New Testament, Babylon falls. Now, just before Babylon falls, in the sixth plague, what happens? Euphrates dries up. All right, so here we have Euphrates dries up. Now, it dries up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, doesn't it? And when you go back to the Old Testament, you find that the kings of the east, namely Cyrus and his armies, come. And what happens? Euphrates dries up, one. And when Euphrates dries up, then what happens, two? Babylon falls. So do we find the exact same picture in the Old Testament as a type of the exact same picture in the New Testament as the antitype? Very good then. So then, as surely as you cannot separate Euphrates from Babylon in the Old Testament, then can you separate them in the New Testament? Impossible. It's impossible. And so therefore we must put the Euphrates here at this point in its place there. It stands in the same place there to Babylon the Great in the New Testament as it stood to ancient Babylon, therefore, in the Old Testament. Now, inasmuch as Babylon in the New Testament is a worldwide power, then what in turn must Euphrates be in the New Testament? Worldwide peoples, mustn't it? It can't be anything short of that at all. Euphrates was the life supply, the water supply of life to the city back there, and so in the New Testament, the peoples of this earth who support Babylon constitute her life supply in these last days. Now, in doing this, we are moving completely away from geographical interpretation, aren't we? Totally and completely. We are not concerned with where something is, but only with what it is. That is the important point. Now, in my next study, I'm going to take you back to Daniel 11th chapter, and we're going to begin to see some rather beautiful truths there. My first question is going to be to ask of Uriah Smith, very good, if we're going to ask today what power occupies the territory anciently occupied by the King of the North, then we have to ask ourselves which territory as occupied by the King of the North in the past, because we're going to find throughout Jeremiah that prior to the King of the North's occupation of Asia Minor, he had other geographical territory before that. And so therefore we have two geographical territories in the Old Testament, and the question is going to have to be, which of them shall we choose
if we're going to take the geographical method of interpretation. So we come back again tonight at 7 o'clock for our next study period. We can pick up that thought from there. And any questions you'd like to ask on this theme so far? Before you ask a question, I'm going to show how that we will be able to take the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and then we'll take the spirit of prophecy, because in the great controversy, Sister White takes us through the seven last plagues in strict order. Many folk haven't seen this in the past, of course, because they've been looking for the wrong thing. They've been looking for a great battle between Eastern and Western nations, and of course they haven't found that. But when we learn to look for the right thing in the book, Great Controversy, we will find there that we have the seven last plagues itemized one after the other in their exact order. So we lay all these witnesses side by side, and the picture will be very, very comprehensive and very, very convincing before we're finished. Any question you'd like to ask in the study so far? Any point that's not clear and plain?